How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. Pick on ourselves a little here. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? Three. One to cast it out and two more to catch it as it falls. How many Baptists does it take? At least 15. One to change the bulb and two or three committees to approve the change. Oh, and one more to bring a casserole. How many independent Baptists does it take? Only one, because any more than that would be ecumenicalism. How many Episcopalians does it take? Three, one to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old one was. How many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? We choose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need of a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, that's fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid past luminescence. And finally, how many Amish does it take to make a light, to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? Well, this brings me to a little sermonette I'd like to share with you before I get into the main message this morning, if that's okay. How many of you will agree with me that everything we do in church needs to be based on the Word? Okay, if you look at our order of service, you'll see that there's a very deliberate pattern. We go from entering in with singing our praises to the Lord to giving Him our tithes and offerings to hearing the ministry of the Word, which are stuck with me this morning, and then followed by a time of prayer and ministry. And all those things have a very explicit basis in the Scriptures. But I want to give you a little something to think about. When I take the time to share a few jokes with you as we go along, did you know that's biblical too? Have you ever considered how much humor there is in the Bible? I was listening to a sermon not long ago by a pastor named Mark Driscoll in Seattle, and it really got me thinking about this. It's a very overlooked aspect of God's Word, and it's something there's not been nearly enough teaching on, and I'd like to try to remedy that this morning, if you don't mind. To start off, I'll share a few foundational scriptures with you. Ecclesiastes 3:4 specifically tells us there is a time to laugh. Proverbs 17:22 says that a merry heart does good like medicine. Psalm 2:4 even says that God Himself sits in heaven and laughs at our human foolishness. The Bible uses the words laugh, laughter, or other variations over 200 times. The Dictionary of Bible Imagery tells us that the Bible is predominantly a serious rather than a funny book, but it would distort the Bible to suppress the humor that is present. Let me give you a few examples. First, let's take a look at the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. Okay. This is the story where Moses has been on Mount Sinai communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments. While he's gone, he's left his brother Aaron in charge. But unfortunately, as it turns out, Aaron and the people's commitment both to God and to Moses is very fickle. We know this story. They bring Aaron the gold and tell him to make them a calf idol to worship, and Aaron goes along with that. Well, obviously, when Moses comes back, he's not very happy about that. He burns the idol, grinds it to powder, mixes it with water, and makes the people drink it. Now, is that funny? No, except in one place. When Moses confronts Aaron about it in verse 21, check out Aaron's response starting in verse 22. "Don't get so upset, my Lord. You yourself know how evil these people are. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us.' We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us from the land of Egypt. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire, and boom, out came this calf." I mean, that seems silly, but haven't we all made those kind of excuses to God when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar? You don't have to raise your hand. But okay, the second place we'll look is 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the familiar story of Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal. As most of you recall, they'd both built their altars in a contest to determine who was serving the true God. You can imagine the pay-per-view cameras rolling here. The challenge was that both of them would call down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifices, and the one who actually answered the prayer was the true God and was the one to be worshipped. The prophets of Baal went first, but the problem was Baal was a statue. Their God couldn't hear them, let alone answer, so when they called on him, obviously nothing happened. Now the funny part. We see Elijah respond with a little sanctified trash talking here. Admittedly, different translations word this differently, but I can't help but get a kick out of mine. Yours might say this too. Starting with verse 27. "About noontime, Elijah began mocking them, saying, 'You will have to shout louder,' he scoffed, 'for surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or get this, or is relieving himself? In other words, where's your God? Sitting on the toilet? So ladies, cut your husband some slack. Potty humor is biblical, at least sometimes. Next, we're going to look at that venerable guide for practical wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And millions of people, myself included, probably most of you, look to that book regularly to get some practical guidelines for our everyday lives. But what a lot of times we don't think about is sometimes those guidelines are cloaked in very funny language. I'll give you a few examples. Proverbs 11:22, a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Proverbs 19:24, lazy people take food in their hand but don't even lift it to their mouth. And forgive me if this hits close to home with anybody, but the image I get is the guy who subscribes to NFL Sunday Ticket, lays out of church because he doesn't want to miss the early kickoff, but he puts his chip down in the queso dip and he doesn't even have the ambition to lift it to his mouth. You guys are all here, so I know that's not any of you. Proverbs 22:13, the lazy person claims there's a lion out there. If I go outside, I might get killed. This is the guy whose wife keeps saying, buddy, when are you going to get off your duff and go get a job? He goes, well, I can't do that. If I do that, the lion might get me. What about Jesus? Did he have a sense of humor? It's true that Isaiah 53:3 describes him as being a man of sorrows. But does that describe the whole of his existence? I don't believe it did, because Jesus was fully God and fully human. And being fully human, he would have experienced the entire depth of human emotion, both the joys and the sorrows that go along with it. And if you look at his life, Jesus was not this dour, gloomy person that popular religion paints him as. He was not some far-off ascetic that just sat on a mountaintop and spouted platitudes all day. He met people where they are. He went to weddings, dinner parties, and social gatherings, even to the extent that his enemies falsely accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. People from all walks of life actively sought out his company. Why was that? The spiritual aspects of that are obvious. But in addition, could it have been that he was a fun guy to be around? And one of the classic works on this, it's an older book, but it's called The Humor of Christ by a Quaker author named Elton Trueblood. And Mr. Trueblood shared his inspiration to write that book from an experience he had with one of his children. We were reading from our eldest son from the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, feeling very serious, when suddenly the little boy began to laugh. He laughed because he saw how preposterous it would be for a man to be so deeply concerned about a speck in another person's eye, and he was unconscious of the fact that his own eye had a beam in it. His laughter was a rebuke to his parents for their failure to respond to humor in an unexpected place. This is an example of what I'm talking about. A common form of communication for Jews in Jesus' day was what we call hyperbole. It's exaggeration to emphasize a point, and we use it too. A modern example would be, I haven't seen you in a million years. But in this case, Jesus was a carpenter, and he took the tools of his trade and used it to make a very funny but very stinging illustration of religious hypocrisy. Why are you worried about a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you've got this two-by-four hanging out of your own? Another example, Matthew 15, starting with verse 21. A Gentile woman comes to Jesus asking him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. But Jesus' reply shocks us a little. I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. That verse always bothered me a little because it sounds like Jesus is being insulting and downright cruel to this woman who's obviously in distress. That is, to you consider the humor aspect of it. Look at her response, verse 27. That's true, Lord, but even the dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. Basically, she just one-upped the Lord. And in response to that, he commends her for her great faith, and he heals her daughter. Elton Trueblood also reminds us that often a smile comes because Jesus reveals to us some of the absurdity in our own lives where we need help to recognize it. I can say amen to that, can't you? Okay. Now we're going to get into the serious stuff. Are you ready? I don't want to say amen too quick. I tried to come up with a catchy, cutting-edge title for this morning's message, but I couldn't think of anything that would improve on the straightforward approach. I want to talk to you about the glory of God. And when we hear that term, a lot of times it just sounds like empty piety, you know, the glory of God. And us charismatic believers, when we think of the glory coming down, we think, okay, the worship starts off, it's got a little extra octane kick to it. Then all of a sudden, here comes Helicopter Woman. But when you actually look at what the Bible says about it, you'll find that this has a profound effect on every part of our lives. C.S. Lewis said that a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a madman could put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. So turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading with verse 1, and I'll be using some different translations of this message, but unless I tell you otherwise, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Starting with verse 1, "In the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." And we'll skip down to verse 14, and that'll be our key text this morning. "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." As you know, we have four biographies in the Bible of Jesus, each one giving a different but no less inspired perspective on his life. In the case of John's Gospel, we have the perspective of Jesus' closest friend on earth, John the Beloved, the self-described disciple that Jesus loved. He reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper, and he was the one that Jesus entrusted to care for his mother Mary after Jesus was crucified. And this intimate relationship forms the basis for some of the most profound revelations of who Jesus was. And there are several reasons why he came to earth, but one of the main reasons was to bring the Father's glory to earth. Let's look at verse 14 in the Amplified Bible. "And the Word Christ became flesh, human incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed his tent, and lived a while among us. And we actually saw his glory, his honor, his majesty, such glory as an only begotten Son receives from his Father, full of grace, favor, loving kindness, and truth." There's a couple of scripture passages that give us very vivid descriptions of what that glory is like. Turn with me first to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. "From what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like a gleaming amber, flickering like a fire, and from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory looked like to me." Revelation 4:3, you don't have to turn there, but has a similar theme. "The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow." As majestic as these images are, read them with this in mind. This magnificent, all-consuming glory of God is what Jesus brought to earth. In him, this glory took on human form. It became something that could be seen, touched, handled, related to on a personal basis. And this reality, more than anything else, is the theme of the Bible. In fact, it's the aspect for our relationship with God and everything that goes along with that. Admittedly, this word glory isn't always easy to define in concrete terms. There are several Hebrew and Greek words that the Bible uses, but there are two that are primarily emphasized. In the Old Testament, the main word is kobade, or a variation, kalbode. It means heavy, weighty, rich, honorable, splendor, copious. In the New Testament, the primary word is doxa, D-O-X-A, where we get the word doxology, which means glory words. This word means dignity, glory, honor, praise, and worship. But I wanted to include another word that's closely related, and that's the Hebrew word Shekinah. Most of you have heard that word before. It's the term used to describe God's glory coming to visibly and tangibly dwell among the people. The Jewish Encyclopedia tells us that since the Shekinah is light, those passages of the New Testament which mention radiance and which the Greek text reads doxa refers to the Shekinah, there being no other Greek word equivalent to it. And this is a recurring theme in many different parts of the Bible, but the word Shekinah is used, among other ways, to describe God's glory dwelling on Mount Sinai or in the tabernacle, and the temple is referred to as the house of the Shekinah, and repeatedly this word is used interchangeably with God's glory and holiness. There's lots of great teaching on healing and prosperity, and thank God for that. We need that kind of teaching. But as important as those things are, they're not the end in themselves. If we set our focus just on seeking the blessings of God rather than seeking God himself, we've missed the whole point. The point being this: everything God does is ultimately geared toward his own glory, and everything he does is designed to be a reflection of that glory. It's really not about us. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? I have to admit it did me when I first heard that. But does that make God some sort of cosmic egomaniac? No. Think about it this way. Is there any higher purpose any of us can aspire to than to glorify God? Well, of course not. But who knows that any better than God himself? At some point in our lives, we've probably all pondered on the question, what's God's will for my life? In reality, though, it's not so much about what's God's will for our lives is how do our gods how do our lives fit into God's plan? Those questions are similar, but but they're also very different. God's plan is more for his life than for ours. But the good news is that he graciously invites all of us to be a part of that. When God is glorified, we as his children are co-beneficiaries. When you water your garden, the hose gets wet too. Amen? And this morning I want to talk to you about three important facets of that: how God created us for his glory, he saved us for his glory, and because of that, we live and we die to God's glory. The last time I shared with you, I spent some time talking about the holiness of God and how the word holy means separated and set apart. This thing goes hand in hand with that. When we say God is holy, we're saying that he's completely other, that he exists separately and distinctively from his creation, completely above, beyond, and transcendent to all of us. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants to have a relationship with us, but he's still God, and to be in his presence is a beautiful but fearful thing. If you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia stories, you're probably familiar with the scene where the children are first learning about Aslan the lion, who, of course, is a representation of Jesus. One of the children asks is if Aslan is, quote, safe. The answer to that is intriguing. Of course he's not safe. No lion is safe. Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Romans 11:22 tells us that God is a God of both kindness and severity. God is not safe, but God is good. We'll begin by looking about how we are created for his glory. In the book of Genesis, we read how God created the universe, culminating in his creating man in his image. In chapter 2, verse 7, we further see how God breathed the breath of life into us. That word breathed is very important. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word emphusao is used, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just play one on TV. But that word is only used one other time in the entire Bible, and that's when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Keep in mind that while God certainly created all the other creatures, human beings are the only ones that God directly breathed his life into. That gives us an important taste of the kind of relationship God intended for us to have from the very beginning. Psalm 8:5 gives us some fascinating insight into that. The King James said that man is created a little lower than the angels. Unfortunately, that's not a very good translation. The word translated angels is actually Elohim, which is a name for God. In other words, man was created a little lower than God himself. Unfortunately, we know the story, man fell below the angels. But as born-again believers, one of the benefits we can enjoy is that angels are our servants. Amen? Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits sent to help those of us who are heirs of salvation. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us one day we will judge the angels. So you see, God created us for very lofty purposes. Sometimes we ask, is there life on other planets? I don't know. But even if there is, that doesn't in any way diminish the fact that we as human beings are God's highest creation. Amen? It's because of that, though, of this purpose that God entrusted to us, that the consequences of the fall are so devastating. When man fell, he fell hard. And every aspect of human nature is affected by that. The theological term for that is native depravity. That doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they could be, but it does mean that human beings in their natural state are hopelessly sinful by nature. Romans chapter 1 is the classic treatise on this, and if you'd like to turn there, I want to spend a little time talking about that. We'll begin reading with verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight, and that is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Notice here that Paul tells us that the gospel, the proclaimed good news of God, is the power of God. Earlier I was being a little silly with you about how we as charismatic believers tend to view the power and the glory of God, but seriously, we tend to associate it with manifestations of healings and miracles and gifts of the Spirit, and I'm not diminishing that. When God manifests that way, you know, that's wonderful. But this verse tells us that whenever the gospel is proclaimed boldly in an uncompromising manner, the power of God is there, whether we see the other things or not. Have you ever heard someone talk about how the Spirit was moving so strongly in church the pastor didn't even get to preach? Well, I mean, that could happen from time to time, but that's going to be a very rare exception to the rule. I'm skeptical of so-called revivals that downplay the importance of preaching of the Word. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So look at your neighbor and say, we need preaching. Hey, we'll pick it back up in verse 18. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Now, I'm a college student, and I've heard lots of supposedly intellectual reasons for rejecting belief in God and Christianity. But here Paul gives us some important insights. Although people may try to cloak their unbelief in intellectual terms, the reason they don't believe is not intellectual at all, it's moral. Whether they'll acknowledge it or not, creation irrefutably points to the existence of a creator. Everyone knows there's a God, and the human conscience bears witness to the fact that we're accountable to them. This past summer, my family and I vacationed in coastal North Carolina. And one of the really cool things about North Carolina is that it's one of the few states that has both beach and mountains. And it's a long drive, but you can enjoy it because you get to go through those beautiful Smoky Mountains on your way to these beautiful, pristine beaches. And the time I was there, I kept looking at both at the mountains and the ocean, thinking back to this verse. How could anyone look at this and say there's no God? In fact, today we have the Hubble telescope and all the NASA satellites that show us how vast and intricate our universe is. And if people back in Paul's day were without excuse before God, how much more are we? Yet when people insist on having their own way, we see the progression beginning in verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Now look at the result of this, starting in verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even their women turned against the natural way for us to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned in lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as the result of their sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to the foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They were backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know that God's justice requires that those who do those things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Much worse yet, they encourage others to do them also. Obviously, there's a lot we could say here, but the key point is this. All sin can ultimately be traced back to failure to recognize God for who he is and to worship him in light of that. Everyone worships something, whether it be the creator or the creation. Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." Again, when our allegiance is given to a creation rather than to the creator, it begins a downward spiral that enslaves us. This takes on different forms with different people. In the verses we just read, Paul puts special emphasis on sexual sin, and more specifically, the sin of homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is a serious sin, to be sure. I mean, a simple look in the mirror will show your body was not made for that. And even if you're not looking at it from a moral or spiritual standpoint, it's still a very unsanitary and destructive behavior. But that being said, does that give us the right to treat gay people in an unkind or degrading manner? Absolutely not. You've probably heard about this so-called church that goes around picketing funerals and claiming basically that God hates everyone but them, and claiming every calamity that happens is some sort of direct judgment of God against homosexuals. Friends, that is sick, that is evil, and it has no resemblance whatsoever to biblical Christianity. These people aren't just wolves in sheep's clothing, they're wolves that don't even try to hide the fact that they're wolves. Think about this. In the Gospels, on the few occasions we see Jesus get angry, who is that anger generally directed at? Who are the ones that he called a brood of snakes or whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones? That wasn't the gay community. He was talking to us. He was talking to the religious crowd. And we get some similar insight in 1 Timothy 1:15. Turn there with me if you would. I want us to look at this together. Paul tells us how Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom the homosexuals are chief, of whom the abortionists are chief, of whom the Democrats or the Republicans or whoever our pariah of choice may be are chief. No. When a man of God, the caliber of the Apostle Paul, who I consider to be the second greatest man in history, was going to point out who is the chief of sinners, he pointed that finger no further than himself. And that keeps us honest, doesn't it? Always, always remember, none of us are any less in need of God's grace than anyone else. And you know what levels that playing field for all of us? It's one of God's most important but most overlooked gifts toward us, something we call the law. Now, we might be saying, but we're not under the law, we're under grace, and that's true. But as we're going to see, if apart from the law, we would never realize our need for grace. And also, when we hear the word law, we tend to think of the ones that relate to things like diet or wearing two different kinds of fabric, but there's a lot more to God's law than just no more BLTs or cotton poly shirts. Those were ceremonial laws that several places in the New Testament tell us were primarily for God's dealing with the Jews under the Old Covenant. They were fulfilled in Christ, and they're no longer binding on us today, so you can rest easy. But what I'm referring to here is God's moral law, with not simply ceremonial laws. And these laws are reflections of God's eternal character, and they are absolutely for us today. And the best-known summary of that is what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Galatians 3:24 says that God's law is a schoolmaster or a tutor designed to lead us to Christ. In other words, the law shows us our sinfulness and our need of God's grace and salvation. They're a lens designed to show us our weakness and frailty before God and how lost and hopeless we are without Him. Charles Spurgeon said that we must first be slain by the law before we can be made alive by the gospel. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Hey, he came to Jesus supposedly seeking the path to eternal life, and Jesus told him he could hypothetically receive it if he kept all of God's commandments perfectly. Well, the rich young ruler was proud of that. He said, I've kept all these things from my youth. Jesus hears that. He cuts straight to the chase. He says, okay, this wealth that means so much to you, go give it all away. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And we know what happened. The man walked away. Even though he was bragging to Jesus about how he had kept the commandments, Jesus showed him that he hadn't even kept the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we see a similar theme through all the commandments. For example, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. We may never have physically killed anyone, but 1 John 3:15 says that whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life living in him. It's along the same lines, commandment number 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, again, we may have never actually done that physically, but Jesus said that if we even have an immoral sexual thought, then we've committed adultery in our hearts. Who among us can say we've never sinned in those areas? Can any of us look in God's law in that light and not squirm a little? And what makes it even worse is that James 2:10 tells us even if we've ever broken one commandment in our whole lives, we're guilty of violating the whole law. Now remember back in Romans 1:18, we read about how God's anger is revealed against human sin. I've heard people say that when we share the gospel with a lost person, we should tell them God's not angry with him. But according to this verse, that's not true. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. God takes our sin very seriously and very personally. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that Jesus will, with flaming fire, bring judgment on those who don't know God and who refuse to obey the gospel. You might be saying, I thought the gospel was good news. Well, it is, but not to people who reject it. For them, it's the worst news you could possibly imagine. Amen? I know this is a part of God's word we don't like to think about. But the fact is, if we're going to appreciate the good news, sometimes we need to spend some time thinking about how bad the bad news is. But that's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about, bringing together two parties that were previously alienated from one another. Turn with me to Colossians 1:19 and 20. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, for it has pleased the Father that the divine fullness, the subtotal of divine perfection, powers, and attributes, should dwell in him permanently. And God's purpose that his Son, by the service and the intervention of him, the Son, all things should be completely reconciled back to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, as through him, the Father made peace by means of the blood of his cross. Not long ago, I heard about a famous theologian who was asked what was the most profound thing he had learned in all of his years of study. He didn't hesitate for a moment. He said the most profound thing he had ever learned was simply, "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's what it's all about. That's why we call grace amazing. But I want to give you something else to think about. When that grace was about to take Jesus to the cross, what was the primary thing motivating him? His love for us? Of course, that goes without saying. But even beyond that, his main motivation was to glorify the Father. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do it again." A few chapters over from that, John 17, verses 1 through 5. "After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him glory, you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him, and this is the way to eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began.'" I love to study the prayers of Jesus, don't you? They reveal to us so much about his heart and the depth of his relationship with the Father. And even when he was facing the cross and all the agony it would take to redeem us, he was squarely focused on bringing glory to the Father. And that brings us to the next point, that we are saved for God's glory. Do you remember the first time you ever tried to read the Bible through? Genesis and Exodus have a lot of exciting stories, so it's not hard to get into that. But when we transition over into Leviticus, that's where a lot of us get stuck. All the descriptions of the temple ceremonies and sacrifices seem foreign to us today, but they contain very vivid pictures of what Jesus would one day do for us. All the sacrifices were, in one way or another, types and shadows of what Jesus would do on the cross. One of the key sacrifices was the observance of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. If you've ever studied the structure of the temple, you know about the Holy of Holies, the section where God's tangible presence dwelt, and it was covered by a very large and very thick curtain or veil. Access to that area was strictly prohibited except once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was the time of year that the Kohen Gadol, or the high priest, would enter in and make sacrifice for the people's sin. But before he went in, it's interesting, he would tie bells onto his robe, and he would tie a rope around his ankle. The reason for that was that if he entered into the Holy of Holies with unconfessed sin in his life, he'd instantly be struck dead. The people outside the veil would listen, and as long as they could hear the bells jingling, they knew he was okay. But if they heard them stop, they would take that rope and pull his body out. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But as important as these sacrifices were to the Jewish people, they only provided a temporary solution. Hebrews 10:4 tells us it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The sacrifices could cover sin, but they couldn't wash it away. That would only be accomplished by the greatest sacrifice of them all. One of the criticisms of the charismatic movement is that we tend to downplay the centrality of the cross because of all of our belief in the signs and wonders and the power of God. Now, sometimes that criticism is justified, sometimes it's not. But I know this, I don't ever want to be guilty of that. Galatians 6:14 says that God forbid that we should ever boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Charles Spurgeon described his approach to ministry as this: "I take my text and make a beeline for the cross." And I've tried to adopt that approach too. Whatever I'm teaching you about, I always want to bring it back to that. Have you guys seen the movie The Passion? That did a lot to educate people about the realities of what the cross was like. And Mel Gibson's personal issues aside, that's still a very powerful film. And if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to. There's also an interesting study by a physician named Gerald Bradley that gives us the medical effects of crucifixion. I'd like to share that with you. This was the most agonizing death man could face. He had to support himself in order to breathe. The flaming pain caused by the spikes hitting the median nerves in his wrists explodes up his arms, into his brain, and down his spine. The spike burning through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet jerks his body erect. Then the leg muscles convulse and drive his body downward, beating him against the cross. Air is sucked in but cannot be exhaled until the buildup of carbon dioxide in the lungs and bloodstream stimulates breathing to relieve the cramps. Exhaustion, shock, dehydration, and paralysis destroy the victim. The heart is barely able to pump the thick blood as each of his billions of cells die one at a time. Prior to his death and all his agony, Jesus is in full control of his mind. He asked the Heavenly Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's also noteworthy that after Jesus died, one of the Roman soldiers put his spear into his side and a discharge of blood and water came out. Medically, that would indicate that the fluid sac around his heart constricted before being pierced by the spear. And think about that. Because of our sin, he literally died of a broken heart. And it was all because of his love for us and his passion for the Father's glory. And we see another miracle with that when he died, that huge curtain I was just speaking for that covered the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. And where access to God's glory was once forbidden, now we're all invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what the whole idea of worship is all about. And that word worship comes from the Greek word proskuneo, which means to kiss the face of. Through Jesus, we can not only come boldly to the Father's throne, but we can have a beautiful, intimate fellowship with him. Amen? When we think about it, though, what other way can we respond to a God that loves us that much? Remember what we discussed a few minutes ago. When Jesus came to earth, he came as a living, walking, and talking manifestation of God's glory. That same presence that dwelt behind the temple took on human form. And this fact needs to saturate our understanding of worship, whether it be in our private devotional time or in our public worship when we come to church. Does anyone here come from a Catholic background? You do? Okay. This is something I think Catholics really have a better understanding of than us Protestants do. If you ask anyone, even your most hardcore Protestant, how they felt when they entered a Catholic service, they'll almost always say that they felt a sense of awe and reverence, and you could probably relate to that. The sanctuary is designed very deliberately to focus our attention toward worship and contemplation of God's majesty as soon as we walk through the door. But our worship, being both private and public, I mentioned that because one should be a natural outgrowth of the other. When we worship God at church, should be a simple continuation of worshiping him at home. If we don't, we'll never grow the way God intends for us to. Amen? And when we do worship, it needs to come from a genuine hunger and thirst for God's glory. Some of you may say, "I don't have that hunger." Ask God for it. At least have a desire to have the desire. Amen? Ephesians 2:7 tells us, this is from Young's Literal Translation, that God saved us so that he might show in the ages that are coming the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Amplified Bible words it this way: He did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of his free grace, his unmerited favor, in his kindness and goodness of heart toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a vivid picture of how we, as believers, will relate to God through all eternity. Age to age, eternity to eternity, it will never end, it will never run out, it will never get stale. We'll just be constantly learning new facets of God's goodness. And we're Pentecostal around here. It's okay to shout at a time like that. Come on. As I said earlier, I'm not against prosperity. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God blesses us with in this life. But if that's where our focus is, friends, we're settling from the scraps from the table. It's not that we want too much from God, it's we want too little from him. But of course, we're not in the sweet by and by yet. We're still in the nasty now and now. But that glorious presence is still a constant part of our lives that will take us through the difficulties of life, and when the time comes, it'll transition us into those greater levels of his glory. And that brings me to the final point, that we live and we die to his glory. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and that I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Again, the Amplified Bible gives us even further insight. This is in keeping with my own eager desire and persistent expectation and hope that I shall not disgrace myself nor be put to shame in anything, but that with this ultimate freedom, this utmost freedom of speech and unfailing courage, now as always heretofore, Christ the Messiah will be magnified and get glory and praise from this body of mine, and be boldly exalted my person, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, his life in me, and to die is gain, the gain of the glory of eternity. Have you ever heard anyone say that Christianity is just a crutch for the weak-minded? People like Ted Turner and Jesse Ventura are well known for saying things like that. But I doubt anyone would say something so ridiculous if they've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or looked at persecution.org, or done any kind of research at all about the people who around the world are undergoing horrible persecution for their belief. If these people were just out to avoid the harsh realities of life, there's a lot easier ways they could do it. But they understand the principles in these verses I was just reading you. There is something that transcends our life on earth. It's been said many times before, but it bears repeating. If you don't have anything worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. From a strictly natural standpoint, there's really not anything that mysterious about death. It simply means your body stops functioning. But at the same time, Hebrews 2:15 tells us that the fear of death is something that keeps all humanity subject to bondage. Think about that. People aren't afraid of heights, they're afraid of falling. They're not afraid of water, they're afraid of drowning. And it's only after this fear is conquered that we can really begin to live. For all of God's blessings that we enjoy in this life, 1 Corinthians 15:19 tells us that if that's all there is, we're of all people most miserable. I shared this with the Thursday evening group a few weeks ago, but how many of you know from personal experience that funerals are breeding grounds for bad theology? I remember a man at a previous church I went to talking about his experience in losing his father as a young boy. And at the funeral, someone came up to him and told him that God needed his daddy more than he did. And that statement planted an image of God in his life that he said took him years to overcome. Now, I realize there's an awkwardness when we're communicating with someone who's gone through a tragedy. No two people deal with grief exactly the same way. And well-meaning people sincerely want to offer comfort. But be careful. All too often, we pop off with these pious-sounding religious cliches that can be totally devastating to a vulnerable person's understanding of God. Amen? Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of the Nazi death camps, said that the worst despair is suffering without meaning. When we're going through a painful time, it's only natural to want to know why. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with that as long as we do it from the right spirit. The Bible invites us to come and reason together with God. But keep in mind, we're not always going to get the answer from God that we want to hear. Friends, I'll be honest, I don't like this any more than you do. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And sometimes the most compassionate and spiritually responsible thing we can say to a hurting person is simply, I don't know. Do we have a biblical example of that? Yes, his name is Job. Turn with me now to Job 38. Most of us are familiar with Job's story. He was a righteous man who actively pursued God and was richly blessed by God. But for a season, he faced some horrible difficulties. His children were violently killed. He loses all of his wealth and was stricken with a horrible skin disease. And all the time, his wife's hanging over his shoulder telling him to curse God and die. And he has some so-called friends that are doing the things I just said people do at funerals. And like any of us, Job wanted a reason. Can you relate? Have you ever been angry or disappointed with God? I have. In fact, I've said many times that people who know me well might be surprised at some of the conversations I've had with God over the years. But when I've had those moments, I always come back to this 38th chapter of Job, which gives us God's response to Job's questions. And when I get there, I can't argue any further. I'll start reading in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who kept the sea inside its boundaries and burst from the womb, as it burst from the womb? As I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates limiting its shores, I said, this far and no further will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape and the clay as like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. I'll stop there. It's a pretty long monologue by God, that God gives to Job, but this gives us the idea. But the point is, just because we may not know the reason things are happening as they are, that doesn't mean there's not a reason. Of course, we can read Job ourselves and see the backstory and all the behind-the-scenes details of what was going on, but Job himself couldn't see that. He didn't have that insight. And we also see how the story ends, that God restores to Job twice what he had before. And that's why it's so important that we stay focused on the larger picture, even the parts we may not be able to see or understand. Right now, we see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see face to face. Never, ever lose sight of that. And I'll begin to close by saying that even if there were not a heaven to gain or hell to avoid, this Christian life is still a better way to live. Some people say that we need to make Christianity more relevant and practical. To me, that's like saying you need to make the water more wet. Being a Christian just means we live in harmony with God and we live in relationship with Him and we follow His guidelines and trusting that He loves us and knows what's best for us. What could be more practical than that? But unfortunately, it's so simple, that's where we miss it. The Bible's been called a map to show us where the landmines in life are. And it's also been said that you could remove the boundaries from a river, and it may move more freely for a while, but it will also become a swamp. Part of trusting God is that believing that when He tells us to or not to do something, He loves us and He knows what's best, and He's trying to protect us from those landmines. Ultimately, all sin can be traced back from a failure to trust in God's goodness. This year will mark my 25th, or already has marked my 25th spiritual birthday. I was saved on August 8th, 1983 at First Christian Church in Rogersville, Tennessee. And Minister Jeff Campbell, if you happen to hear this, thank you. But a quarter century, and that makes me feel really old, but I've been doing the Jesus thing. I've got no illusions to the fact that I've done it wrong a lot more times than I've done it right. But that's where grace comes in. Amen. And the definition of grace is this: the point where God's demand for total obedience meets His offer of total forgiveness. And in keeping with our theme this morning, the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards said that grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. My friends, that's what makes it all possible. That glory came to earth. The Word became human and made His home above us, among us, and He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. And friends, we can get a fresh glimpse of that glory today. We've heard God's Word together. Now we're going to approach His throne together. And I believe this message has something to say to all of us. If you've never received Jesus into your life, then of course this invitation is for you. But even if you've walked with Him for years and you want a fresh taste of that glory, then you're welcome to come too. And if you've never been filled with the Spirit, if you're sick and you want prayer for healing or any other need, this altar is open to you. And Brother Kenny's coming. Brother, just play whatever God's laid on your heart.